Appreciate another opportunity to speak to you from God's holy word. This morning we were discussing in our study on Book of Revelation, one of the main themes of the Book of Revelation is overcoming. Our responsibility before our Creator in overcoming the various trials, temptations of life, what the devil sends our way. So as we're studying this lesson, seek ye first the kingdom. And of course, in that context, he's comparing it with physical needs, wants, desires, with spiritual. So he tells us back in verse 31 of Matthew 6, don't be anxious like people around you in the world are. They're anxious about the material things of life. We're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be focusing our attentions, our desires, our efforts, our strengths on being pleasers of our Creator and serving Him and putting Him first in our lives. And so that's what this lesson's all about. So when we started this, we talked about the kind of fruit we need to produce as God's children. Now, we're the ones that determine whether we're going to have good fruit or bad fruit. It's up to us. It's all on our shoulders. You say, well, I can't handle that. I can't bear that. Well, it's on our shoulders in the sense of our free will being involved in making the proper selections, but it's not all on us because we've got the power of God to give us the strength we need. He makes sure that we have the opportunity to allow His power to guide us through life. And so passages like, with every temptation, He's going to make a way of escape. He's there. It's not just Satan afflicting us through trials, temptations, sufferings, persecutions. God's right there to help us. He's, you might say, holding our hand. We have to use our free will to make right decisions in order to please Him. And that is to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To put Him first in our lives. So really the battleground, when the more you study the New Testament, the more we find out that the battleground is kind of between being lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, or lovers of God. That's really where the battleground is. I guess one of the biggest words that you can find that hits you between the eyes as you study God's Word is me, myself, and I, you know, love of self. I want to do what pleases me. We've got all of these things going on around us in the world. As soon as we walk out these doors, we get back in the car, turn the radio on, you've got things you're inundated with. You need this, you need that, buy this, buy that. You can't live without this or that. You drive down the street, drive down the Bell Highway, and there's all these signs. You need to eat here. You need to come in here and buy this, that, and the other. It's all appealing to the flesh. And there's nothing wrong with going in and eating a good meal, but we've got to understand that Satan uses the physical realm to try to get us not to focus on the spiritual things. And that's why there's so many scriptures that tell us that we need to treasure up God's Word, store it up in our heart that we might not sin against Him, that we need to meditate on His Word day and night. Why? Because that's what will take us to heaven. Not what the devil's presenting to us. And so we go home, turn the TV on, we might watch the news, see all the crazy stuff that's going on out there every day. Or there's about every kind of sport you can imagine that people are all wrapped up in, and it's so important, and people know all the names of the players on this team or that team. I mean, they get so engrossed in what's going on, and really, it all means nothing. Doesn't matter. I mean, look at Kansas City Royals. They won last year, and now they didn't even make it to the playoffs. What difference does it make? It doesn't have anything to do with our relationship to eternity. So we've got to identify what the devil's throwing at us to fill our minds with whatever it is that pleases you and what you like to do and what what turns you on and what makes you happy, when in reality it should be God being happy by how we think, act, and live, and whether He's happy or not. So we're here to please our Creator. Now, if we please our Creator, we're going to be very happy people. We're going to have this joy. It's unspeakable, full of glory. We'll have a true happiness that you can't get anywhere else. All this happiness around us that people are following after, short-lived, doesn't really mean anything when we get on our deathbed, does it? Doesn't matter how many houses, cars, how much fame you get, wealth, prestige, you know. And we all want to be liked. We all want to be recognized for our good points. Not too many of us run around wanting to be recognized for our bad points. We all have bad points. You know, we want to hide those. You know, if we put a history of ourselves on Facebook, I don't see people putting all the mistakes and sins they've created. No, we want to forget that stuff. We want our good points to be brought out. So that's normal, unless there's something really wrong with us. Are we living for trying to please God? So what kind of fruit are we making? We talked about that last time when I started this lesson. We got down to, are we really putting God first in the way that we think, act, live? And we were getting down on saying, well, here's something that a person did. I remember, and I told you this last week, I preached for a preacher when he was going to a business thing. He would work for the Tampa Tribune, and he was a gospel preacher in Tampa, and they had an accident out in Kansas, and a new car they had, and a new tire blew, and it rolled, and he was killed. And I had to preach that Sunday, which normally they were supposed to be gone, but she came back, her and the children, and she was in the assembly that just a few days after the death. Very strong, courageous, faithful woman. Just lost her husband. She was there serving God. Totally the opposite of what you see nowadays. Family is more important than serving God to most people. And when they have bad things happen in their lives, church is something that, we'll get back to that later. Right now, my loved one's in the hospital. I need to, and God is kind of put back on the back shelf. With true Christians, you don't see that. She was there that Sunday morning, just a few days after she lost her husband. She's in services worshiping God with her children. And I was just a young whippersnapper at that time. That really impressed me. I never forgot that fantastic example. We got Christians now that don't come to services because they have relatives come in from out of town. Oh, I couldn't come to church. I had all these... All right, you bring them. If they won't come, they can sit at home while you go worship God. What our problem is, we don't really put God first in our lives. We don't really love Him as we should. So we're looking at some scriptures to kind of help us to understand that, hey, we've got to not only know these truths and agree with them, but we've got to apply them. If I don't apply them, I've got a problem. Oh, I can believe them. I can teach them to other people, but if I don't apply them, and I'll tell you what, sometimes it takes a whole lifetime of effort of applying to do it right. I mean, I'm still working on applying some principles of Scripture that I need more growth in. And I thank God He's let me live this long, because in the past 10, 15, 20 years, I've seen changes in my life because of the Word, me applying it better. That should have happened way back, and I think to myself, why didn't I do that back then? What was the problem? Well, this is a growth process. I don't care how much you love God. It doesn't just, I've applied it all, I'm good. It's a lifelong activity, and I thank God He gives us time to keep inspecting ourselves, examining ourselves with the Word to see whether we're in the faith. See if I'm properly applying these principles to my life, because you know what? I'm just a regular human being and I fall short of God's glory. And I make mistakes and I understand things wrong sometimes. I have to constantly restudy and apply principles to my life, and that's what this lesson's all about. Well, let's look at Matthew 10, 34 through 39. where Jesus there in Matthew chapter 10, 34 through 39, he says, don't think that I came to send peace on the earth, but I came to send a sword. For I came to set a man against, at variance against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter against in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now today, the Jesus that many groups are preaching, they don't want this passage to be discussed. Because it's all about loving my family and doing good and getting along with everybody. That's not what this passage says. If you stand for the truth, you're going to try to teach those around you, which begins with immediate family. And then it goes outward from your circle of relatives, friends, and neighbors. You're going to make a lot of enemies because you're trying to teach them that if they want to go to heaven, they have to be true worshipers and they can't add to or take away from God's word and they can not go beyond the things that are written. And if they do, then they're accursed in the sight of God, as Paul pointed out in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. The truth is God speaking to us. This is absolute truth. Can't be changed, can't be tampered with, can't be added to, can't be taken away from. We're going to be judged by this truth, which is the new covenant, the new testament, in the day of judgment. The words that I spake, Jesus said, the same shall judge you in the last day. So when we try to teach people against all these errors, false teachings and practices that are going on around us, whether it's in the moral arena, political arena, religious arena, anything that opposes the teachings in this work called the New Covenant is wrong. It cannot be accepted, cannot be followed. So we're not very popular people on the planet. This way to heaven is a very narrow way. There are only a few that will be accepted. Now, it says many are called. People do obey the gospel, but not very many remain faithful unto death. So we understand that overcoming is our responsibility to think and act like God wants us to. And that means we have to apply this word correctly, okay? And how many times some of us older people have misapplied certain principles and we've had to readjust our thinking and our practice to follow this authority? I've had to change some doctrinal positions in the past. Most Christians, in fact, all Christians I've ever discussed this with, same situation. Why? Because we're all human. We don't have the Holy Spirit guiding us in some supernatural way, like many people believe today, and I understand everything correctly because the Holy Spirit's guiding me. No, that's not what's taught in here. The Holy Spirit only guides us through His sword, the Word of God. I can misapply it. I can misunderstand it. I cannot apply it at all if I don't want to. I can apply for a while and then quit applying it. So it all boils down to me and my self-will that God's given me to apply it correctly. So we continue here, verse 36, a man's foes is going to be those of his own household. And then he makes this statement that gets into emotions and feelings. He says, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now think about that. How many people have you tried to teach that are unteachable because they believe their parents taught them correctly and what their parents believe or their relatives believe or where they go to church believe and practice? I had a fella come to my Bible study one evening and we got into discussing how we reach the blood of Christ, and we were studying scriptures on that the only place to reach the blood of Christ is in water immersion, properly taught. Now, it's not after you've already been saved. It's to reach the blood of Christ. This is the way God has set it up. It happens in God's mind. It's not in that water. There's no miraculous saving power in the water. And he said, well, if that's true, then mine, he listed some loved ones of his that are going to hell, and they never came back to the Bible study anymore. Because their relatives were more important. And he even said, well, if that's true, then my relative, my loved ones are lost. So Jesus is very explicitly clear. It's the same thing with us. the discussion we had with Roger here a while back. That same precept came up. Well, this is the way they taught it when I went to the Church of Christ when I was young. So he based his authority on what they taught him when he was young. That's not the authority. The Church of Christ is not the authority. It's true that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But any local congregation has no authority to teach anything but what's in here. And if they teach something that's not taught in here, then they're dead wrong. I don't care if they call themselves Church of Christ. I don't care if that local group was established in 1776. It doesn't matter. Here's the authority. It's the New Testament. It's God-breathed. And it doesn't change, except those who make false doctrines out of false translations, which we have to discern the translations. Be careful we're using correct translation, because even in the King James, there was a wrong translation of Jesus being put in hell in Acts chapter 2. That was wrong. And all the other translation corrected that after the King James. So we have to discern the Greek, the Hebrew, in the sense of comparing other translations, make sure that what these translations, whichever one or ones we're using, compare them, make sure that they are teaching the correct thing, because the devil's always trying to work in error. So he says, you're not even worthy of me if you love your father and mother more than me. So you could just take father and mother, I'll put any human being there. Same principle, isn't it? How about son or daughter, okay? Well, actually he says that. He goes, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So in other words, any human being, wife, husband, brother, sister, doesn't make any difference. If we love them more than God, and of course the only way you can interpret that is doctrinal beliefs. Okay? What I believe, what I practice religiously. And then he says, he that does not take up his cross, and Luke says daily, which I like that word daily. It's not something you do, you know, like denominations. Well, I go to church. Yeah, Easter and Christmas. I'm good. A lot of people believe that. The denominations even admit themselves that a large majority of their people come twice a year. And then they scratch their heads and wonder why they do that, and they turn right around and say, well, going to church doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Well, duh. Why do they come to church? If it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, what's the big deal? So their own doctrine condemns them in the way their people act, and they wonder why they don't come to church. The doctrine in the New Testament makes right right and wrong wrong. Not what I think, not what my parents taught me, not what the majority believe, not what is... What is that quote pro, you know, whatever is the norm now, that's the way it is. No, it's what's in here. Oh, well, you know, preacher, this stuff was written centuries ago. You know, this is today, man. This is a modern world. This stuff needs to be brought up today. We need to change the meaning. We need to change this to fit what's going on in the religious, in the world today. No, it's the opposite, isn't it? This stays the way it is, because it's absolute truth from God. It doesn't change. Now the thee and thou changes to you and your, but you're not changing doctrine there. You're just updating to whatever. If you study Spanish language, you have a Spanish Bible, it's the same thing. The words in that language have to be correctly put forth to display the Koine Greek, the Hebrew in the Old Testament, or Greek and Latin Vulgate, or the forgot it now. The one they made later into Greek for the Old Testament. So he says in verse 39, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So there's a giving up to find. You have to give up something to find what your Creator offers. Okay, it's everything that you see the world around you doing in the religious arena, the secular arena, the political arena, that doesn't jive with the doctrines in the Word of God. Now, I can say the Old Testament too in this area, because there's a lot of principles. Take corporal punishment for children, for example, which is dealt with extensively in Proverbs. Those principles are still absolute truth. You want to raise a child correctly, you have to administer corporal punishment. And you have to do it in love, and you can't do what a lot of people do, using their kids as anger, you know, punching bags. You can't do that. You have to correct them with love, and that's taught. But it says the rod of correction will drive that foolishness in the heart of the child far from him. You'll beat him with the rod. He won't die. So it's not what they say today, that if you hit a child, that's child abuse. That's wrong, because you're teaching that child to handle all of his problems through violence. That's not true at all. You teach him to respect authority. It's like when I was a kid, my dad beat me and I learned authority. That my dad was a boss. It wasn't me. I thought it was me, you know. That's the way kids are. And when they laid the stick to me, or the belt, or the switch, I think I had all three. I soon learned I didn't. I wasn't the center of the universe where I thought I was. I could do what I wanted. I didn't have to pay attention to my... You know why? Corporal punishment changed that in me. That's what it does for kids. And the absolute truth is correct in that arena. These psychiatrists and psychologists are dead wrong, and anybody that teaches anything contrary to what this teaches is wrong. That's all there is to it. So, when we look at ourselves, we say, now, what do I need to do to control myself? Well, he says that I have to take up my cross daily and follow. And if I don't, guess what? This is sad. It may not be fair in your minds, but I'm not worthy of God. That's all there is to it. If I don't take up my cross daily and follow my Creator, I'm not worthy of my Creator. Could you get any clearer than that? No. That's it. You don't like it? Hey, I might not like it. I don't really like the idea of hell, but you know what? I'm not God. I'm the creation. I'm the finite. God is the infinite. He's existed with no beginning and no ending. He's created the universe. He makes my heart beat right this very moment. He gives me this wonderful air that we always take for granted, that we'd all be dying and roll around on the floor gasping for breath and dying if he didn't make this air here for us. He holds this universe together. If we didn't have gravity on this planet, we'd all be flying out in outer space like that. He does it all. He makes everything happen. He controls it. Everything we see that he's made says, I'm here. Yet, man doesn't want to obey his will because, hey, I don't like that. You know, I don't agree with that. Oh, that means my whole family's lost. I'm not interested. Well, then we're not worthy of God. That's what he says here. Look at Mark 10. Let's go to Mark 10. Oh, my time's about gone already. Mark 10. Let's read Mark 10, 17 through 27. And then we'll probably close for the day. Mark 10, 17 through 27. And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him. And he asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Seemed to be a sincere person. Well, Jesus responds to him, why do you call me good? None is good save one, even God. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses use that and say, see, Jesus here is saying he's not God. I beg your pardon. That's not saying that he's not God. That's asking this guy the question, who probably didn't believe he was a Messiah, which would be deity. And so he says, well, why are you calling me good? If this guy was thinking, you know, this guy's not really a Messiah. We don't know what he was thinking. We're not told. But the Jehovah's Witnesses give you the interpretation of what that means. And they say, see, Jesus denied being God the Son here. No, he didn't. He just turned to he just asked the question, why do you call me good? None is good, save one even God. That's not saying he's not God. That could be questioning the guy's interior thoughts that I am God the Son. But you don't believe it, but you're calling me good. There's only one person good, and that's God, you see? I'd trip up his thought process, and I don't know if that's what happened. But I don't accept the Jehovah's Witness position because there's many other passages, like John 1:1, that shows that Jesus is God, the Son. The Logos, the Word, and he became flesh. Verse 14 of John 1. So their doctrine is wrong, and when they use the Scriptures and give me interpretation of Scripture, I'm going to be very leery to believe what they say that Scripture means because they're teaching false doctrine when it comes to God. Well, he goes on. He said, you know the commandments. Now notice he doesn't say keep the Sabbath here. Isn't that interesting? All the times that Jesus talked about the commandments, he always quoted the ones that are still in effect today under the law of Christ. He never quotes the Sabbath except when it was specifically dealing with a Sabbath day situation. When they said, oh, you're breaking the Sabbath. He was keeping the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking it. And he showed them that with different argumentation. But anyway, verse 19. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Look at that result in the mind of Christ, which we're shown here. He looks on him and he loves him. He has a special affinity for this person, the way this person's thinking. And so he says, you lack one thing. Now, Jesus knew what was inside this guy's mind. He said, here's what you lack. You go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Jesus knew his problem. His idol wasn't God. It was what he owned. That's where he put everything, okay, in his mind. That was it. And so when he attacked the problem in his life, and we all have our weakness. His weakness was the things that he had materially. But his countenance fell at the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. So we got people today running around saying, I can't. We had a guy even visit here one time who took a passage like this, said, see, we can't own anything. We can't have anything. We have to sell everything and give it to the poor. And he says, I can't even work anymore because then I'd have things. So you take care of me. And he thought the people had to take care of him. He was trying to get money from religious groups to live on because he didn't think he should work to get any money or have anything right. So they take all kinds of false interpretations or understandings, explanations of passages like, no, can't do that. We're told in other passages that we're supposed to work. We're supposed to take care of our own. That's our responsibility, to be involved in that kind of activity. And he was misunderstanding this in other passages. This is not telling people that you can't have anything. He even says in Timothy that you warn those people that are rich. He didn't say sell all that they have and give to the poor. He said that they use what they have correctly. They put the Lord first in their lives and use it properly. But this guy's problem was his great possessions. He went away sorrowful. Now, maybe later he changed and he came back and obeyed the Lord. We don't know. But he says, verse 23 through 27, he looks, he said, it's very difficult. They that have riches will enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples, you know, a lot of them were wealthy. And they said, well, after he said, children, how hard is them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye. So we're familiar with this passage. That's when they were astonished and they said, well, then who can be saved? There were a lot of wealthy people. The Jews are good at getting wealth. They're very savvy, and that's why in every country Jews have been. They've had businesses. They've become very successful. The Germans hated them because they were more successful than the Germans. It's one reason they wanted to get rid of them. They've always been very industrious. And they said, well, then who can be saved? And he said, well, hey, With men it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. A person can be wealthy, use that wealth correctly and serve God and be acceptable to God. We find that, as I've already pointed out. Here, the main thing I want you to point to see in this is there in verse 24. How hard it is for them that, there it is, trust in riches. It's not like many people say today, well, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Greek says. That's not what this translation says. I've never found a translation that says that. It says the love of money. Ah, now that's what he's saying here. Then that trust in riches. Love involves trust. I trust in what I have. This is where I put my trust. That's what he's saying that we can't do. If you trust in riches, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven because your first love's riches or whatever it might be. With many people, it's entertainment. It's pleasing the body physically in different ways that's their God. And we see that all around, so we can't do that. So we're going to stop there at this time and just leave you with the thought. Let's work as God's children to, in seeking the kingdom first, to identify what really pushes our butt, what turns us on, what really makes us happy. I've seen people in the church that all they could talk about is the football game that was coming on after they got home from church services. Man, they would talk about that and their eyes would light up and they would say all these different ramifications of, you know, the odds of them going to the playoffs or whatever it is, and that's all they could talk about. We need to look in a mirror and ask ourselves, what's really the most important thing to us in this life? Is it whatever? Or is it really pleasing God? Is it really making God happy? That's what we should be wanting to do. And that's why we here today, I can say this pretty assuredly, even though I can't read minds, that's why we're here today. We're here to try to please God. Now, we get self-satisfaction. We leave from our assembly being full of faith and joy and peace, love that passes all understanding, peace that passes all understanding, the love that's unsearchable, the joy. I'm getting all confused now. But we have these things from God because we believe what the Bible says and we're trying to be true worshipers. Doesn't mean that we warrant anything or that we demand anything from God. This is a result, a benefit from trying to put God first and please Him. And that's what this lesson's all about. In seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness, we're seeking to please God, to do what He wants us to do. That's why we've been created. If there's anyone here that wants to respond to the gospel in any way, we would encourage you to come forward. We'll help you do that as we stand and sing the song selected.
Preaches for you and me, there is faith so great to its rain. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and it is us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul.
keep Sister Dee
Moore
in our prayers. I believe she's still in the hospital, and they may have to put in a drain tube to help drain fluid off her lung. She's had pneumonia. So we need to remember her in our prayers. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had this morning to gather here at this place and to worship you. We pray, Father, that the things that we've said and done are in accordance to your will and you're pleased with our worship service to you. We pray, Father, that as we travel through this life, we will heed the words of Jesus when he told us to seek first your kingdom and to put you first in our lives above everything else and not let the cares of this world rule our lives and draw us away from you and ultimately put us in a place for eternity that we do not want to be. Help us, Father, to obey your will and your commandments as we travel through this life so that we can be in heaven with you and live through eternity with you and all the other saints that have gone on before us. We pray, Father, that you would be...